to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Book of Hebrews chapter 12. In your Bible, the introduction may say the epistle of Paul, the apostle to the Hebrews. It's not inspired, but I believe it's accurate. And if you disagree with that, you can take it up with a message Dr. Cairns preached. It's on sermon audio, where he makes very strong arguments that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, even though his name is not written in the book as the author. There are a few undeniable truths that we find in other epistles that would lead us to believe that this is written by Paul. The greatest of all is Peter, actually, in 2 Peter, refers to Paul as being his beloved brother, and he says, has also written unto you. And Peter wrote to the Jews. And so the first question you need to ask is, where's the letter that Paul wrote to the Jews or wrote to the Hebrews? And most scholars believe that this epistle of Hebrews, or written to the Hebrews, is written by the Apostle Paul. If someone puts a gun to my head and says, deny that Paul wrote it, I'll deny that Paul wrote it. But that's just my opinion, that Paul wrote. I say that to say, very often when I'm preaching on the book of Hebrews, I will just say in my message, Paul, and in my mind when I say it, I think, I'm sure there's people out there that think I just took liberties and said that Paul wrote it. So I'm getting all that out of the way, just in case you hear me say, Paul, when he says this, that's what I mean. I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. It's good to see you folks this morning. If I made another trip back to Pennsylvania and didn't preach, Joe Duffy would have had my head. He has been trying to lasso me to fill the pulpit when I come. Most of the time when I come to Pennsylvania, I am coming for work. And the work that I do up here on contract basis gets very, very busy, a lot of long hours. But this was an opportunity that I could help Dr. Pollock while he was away, as well as be able to do some work as well. So it worked out this time. He calls me the Phantom. He says, I just kind of come and go. No one ever sees me. Like, I'm just like in and out. And I say I'm going to show up at a certain place and I'm never there. And so I've developed this name as the Phantom. So if you hear that name being kicked around in reference to me, now you know the source of that vile, vile name that's been given to me as being the Phantom. It's Mr. Duffy. But it's good for me to be here and, again, to help in the Lord's work in any way that I can. Your minister is stretched thin. There's no doubt. He is. He takes on a lot in the ministry. We'll mention a little bit about the nature of the pastoral work that the Lord calls these men to a little bit tonight in the will of the Lord. But usually I help Dr. Pollock in filling the pulpit in Orlando, but it worked out now this week that while he's down there, I could fill here. So it worked out very well for everyone involved. Hebrews chapter 12, I'll just read the first 13 verses and then we'll ask the Lord to bless our time this morning. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 13, and trust that the Lord will bless this reading of his word to us for Jesus' sake. With the scriptures open before us, let's bow briefly in a word of prayer. Our Father, we come now to the all-important time of the service, the time of the preaching of the Word of God. We're thankful for the hymns that we've been singing and the reading of Thy Word, which points us to Christ. Father, all of these means of grace, we're thankful for them. But most especially now, Father, we pray that Thy blessing would rest upon the preaching of Thy Word. We know that the Scripture tells us that the entrance of Thy Word giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. We are simple folk that need direction, need guidance, and need counsel. And so, Father, speak from Thy Word this morning. Take a dealing with each of our hearts. Instruct us out of Thy Word. And, Father, we pray that Thou wilt give that promised Holy Spirit. We thank Thee that the Savior Himself promised the Spirit to us, the Comforter. We pray that He would be in our midst, doing that which delights Him the most, which is exalting Christ. Father, may Christ have all the glory and all the preeminence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, I had lunch with a friend of mine. He lives down south. And we were talking about our pasts. He was talking about the days where he was in college, went to Clemson, and he was telling me about some of the decisions that he made while he was in college and some of the sins that he committed while he was in college. Now, he's a believer. He's actually the son of a minister, not from our denomination, but loves the Lord, but fell into sin. And the ramifications of those sins are still affecting him to this day. He was recounting some of the things that he did when he was younger with tears in his eyes. It was over 20 years ago, which is a reminder to you young people that there are certain sins that when you commit those sins, they carry with them certain ramifications and repercussions that you will deal with your whole life. But as he was telling me what happened, he said to me these words. He said, "I guess there are some sins that we never stop paying for. I guess there are some sins that we never stop paying for." You ever ask yourself that question? You ever wonder if there are sins that you are either committing now or have committed in the past for which you are now paying? In other words, to put it a different way, is there a difference between the way God deals with sin toward the believer and the way he deals with sin toward those that are unsaved? Or to say it an even another way, is there a difference between God punishing sin and God chastening us or chastising us for our sin? This issue came up just recently in someone else that I knew where the statement was made, very similar language. I feel like God's punishing me for my sin, another believer. And so when I have thought of these things, I was drawn to the issue of chastisement. What do we mean when we use the word chastisement? Very often I don't read quotes of extended length. But Spurgeon preached a message on chastisement very early in his ministry. The title of the message is simply the one word, chastisement. And if you have access to Spurgeon's sermons, I highly recommend that you read this sermon. There are sometimes where I read Spurgeon's sermons and I wonder what the big deal is. He's called the Prince of Preachers. And sometimes some of his messages, they just don't jump out at me. This message from the beginning to the end was owned of the Lord when I read it. The introduction alone, which I'm going to read to you, was dealt with this issue directly. And so I want to read this as my introduction to lead us into this issue or this topic of dealing with chastisement. Spurgeon said this: God's people can never, by any possibility, be punished for their sins. God has punished them already in the person of Christ. Christ, their substitute, has endured the full penalty for all their guilt, and neither the justice nor the love of God can ever exact again that which Christ has paid. Punishment can never happen to a child of God in a judicial sense. He can never be brought before God as his judge and charged with guilt, because that guilt was long ago transferred to the shoulders of Christ, and the punishment was exacted at the hands of his surety. But yet, while sin cannot be punished, while the Christian cannot be condemned, he can be chastised. While he shall never be arraigned before God's bar as a criminal and punished for his guilt, yet he now stands in a new relationship, that of a child to his parent, and as a son he may be chastened on account of his sin. Folly is bound up in the heart of all of God's children, and the rod of the Father must bring that folly out of them. He goes on to say, it is essential to observe the distinction. This is an important point. It's essential to observe the distinction between punishment and suffering. The one suffering may be as great as the other. The sinner who here is punished for his guilt may suffer no more in this life than the Christian who is only chastised by his parent. They do not differ as to the nature of the punishment, but they differ in the mind of the punisher and in the relationship of the person who is punished. God punishes the sinner on his own account. He's talking about God's own account. God punishes the sinner because of his standards, because he is angry with the sinner, and his justice must be avenged, his law must be honored, and his commands must have their dignity maintained. But he does not punish the believer on his own account. It is on the Christian's account to do him good. He afflicts him for his profit. He lays on the rod for his child's advantage. He has a good design toward the person who receives the chastisement. While in punishment, the design is simply with God for God's glory, in chastisement, it is the person chastised for his good, for his spiritual profit and benefit. Besides, punishment is laid on a man in anger. God strikes him in wrath. But when he afflicts his child, chastisement is applied in love. His strokes are, all of them, put there by the hand of love. The rod has been baptized in deep affection before it is laid on the believer's back. God doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve us for naught, but out of love and affection, because he perceives that if he leaves us unchastised, we shall bring upon ourselves misery 10,000-fold greater than we shall suffer by his slight rebukes and the gentle blows of his hand. Take this in the very starting, that whatever thy trouble or thine affliction, there cannot be anything punitive in it. Thou must never say, now God is punishing me for my sin. Thou hast fallen from thy steadfastness when thou talkest so. God cannot do that. He has once for all done it. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He is chastening thee, not punishing thee. He is correcting thee in measure, He is not smiting thee in wrath. There is no hot displeasure in his heart. Even though his brow may be ruffled, there is no anger in his breast. Even though his eye may have closed upon thee, he hates thee not. He loves thee still. He is not wroth with his heritage, for he seeth no sin in Jacob, neither iniquity in Israel, considered in the person of Christ. It is simply because he loves you, because ye are sons, that he chastises you. And that's his introduction to the message on chastisement. Prince of Preachers, indeed. That was a very moving introduction to his message that I felt compelled to read to you, to set before you the difference between chastisement and punishment. And so in the text that we've read this morning, Hebrews chapter 12, I want to just spend a few moments in the time that remains before us in dealing with this theme of chastisement. Because I do believe that there is much confusion in the minds of God's people when the Lord is dealing with us as to why the Lord is dealing with us and to his approach and what he's thinking when he chastens us. We tend to think in terms of being chastened in anger, but there's no guilt that the Lord sees anymore because of what Christ has done for us. So the chastening that the Lord brings is chastening in love. And that's the first point I want to consider this morning. First of all, chastisement is reserved for those loved of God. It's reserved for those loved of God. Two things under this point. First of all, the indication that we are the sons of God. This is an indication that we're the sons of God. Only the sons of God receive chastening. Look at the text, Hebrews 12, verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Chastisement is reserved for those loved of God. It's an indication we are in his, we've been brought into his family. You know, in dealing with this relationship between a father and the son, it's always a sad thing to see that relationship damaged. When you see tension between father and son, either the father belittling the son or the son disrespecting the father. There have been a couple times in the past where I've had to be called in to broker a peace deal, if you will, between feuding parents and children. And it's never a pleasant thing. There are things that I've heard, and there were actions that were done during those times that I've never forgotten them. They still haunt me. So grieving. I've given counsel to people before, but there was something extra grieving about this type of situation where either the father is lording it over the child and abusing the child, or the child has absolute disrespect for the father. And like I say, it still affects me to this day. And it's sad because it's a special relationship that a father has with his son. And it's an indication in this context, dealing with chastisement, it's an indication that we are the sons of God when we endure chastening. Now, the relationship that parents have with children, I just went down the list, just speaking in the physical realm, in your family, in my family, the ones that are part of, that make up our family. What is unique about the relationship that a father has with his son? Well, it's a special relationship, first of all. It's a special relationship. I never thought I could feel. I never thought I had such emotion or certain types of emotion until I held my own son. Now, Judah, when he was born, he was kind of a stronger baby. Actually, the day he was born, he was actually able to support his own head. And I remember holding him the way you're supposed to hold a baby, however that I have to be careful because I tend to be a rough and tumble kind of guy, and now I'm holding this newborn. I almost didn't know how to hold him. But I was holding him, and I remember he actually moved his head back and just looked me in the face. The first day he was born. It's really strange, right? And I remember seeing him, and I was later told that he probably didn't even know what he was looking at. He just heard the voice, right? Because their eyes aren't really that developed. But I knew what I was looking at. And I was looking this close. I was looking at the face of my son. And when that hits you, all kinds of emotions come out that you never thought existed. People tell me, if they come to me, younger guys, they've come to me in the past and said, "What advice do you have for me for marriage?" Can you believe that? Someone actually asked me what advice I have. So, what advice do you have for marriage when I get married? And the advice I always give them is that when you get married, nothing's going to change. Not much is going to change. I shouldn't say nothing's going to change. Not much is going to change. When you have your first child, everything changes. Your life changes when your first child. Because when you get married, you know, it's just two adults. You're married now, but, you know, you both go to work. Maybe this night she goes out with her friends and you go out and you do things as a, you know, it's you kind of still are, there's some resemblance to your former life. Not much has changed. When you have a child, when you have a son, everything changes. Your life changes. And so I give that to them as a heads up. I don't want to say a warning, but just be aware that the real change comes when you have a son or a daughter, when you have a child. That's where everything changes. And it changes because there's a special relationship that you have with your father. And I say it's always grieving to see when that relationship is damaged. It's not supposed to be. Even in the unsaved world, oftentimes you see tremendous respect that sons have for fathers and fathers have with their children. It's the way it's supposed to be. And when it's not that way, it's glaring. It's glaring. Maybe not as glaring nowadays as it used to be. It's a little bit more common today to see this relationship damaged. There's certain parts of our country that oftentimes children don't even know who their parents are. That's how bad it has gotten in our nation. And so the children miss out on that relationship that they are supposed to have with their father. And it's sad to see. It's a special relationship a father has with the children that they have. Secondly, there's an interest. The father takes an interest in the lives of his children. I remember when I was growing up, which wasn't too long ago, it seems. It's longer ago than I like to admit, though. I was telling someone the other day that I'm only 8 years removed from being able to move into a 55 and older retirement community. It's amazing how quickly time passes by. But the interest that my parents had in raising us, they were always taking us to sporting events. And there were six of us. And there were times where all six of us were having to be taken to a different place. And so while this technically could fall under the next point of sacrifice, because that was sacrifice, yet it's also interest, because as a parent, you're interested. You have a vested interest in the lives of your children. So there's a special relationship. There's the interest, special interest that you have. Then there's the sacrifice that you make. Everyone that has children makes a sacrifice, whether it's of your time or of your money. You sacrifice. That's why a lot of couples choose to not have children. They don't want to make that sacrifice. They want to live their lives the way they want to live their lives. And the more carnal a corrupt society gets, and the more corrupt a society gets, the less children are born. Do the research. The more humanistic a society becomes, the less children are born. There's a reason for that. People want to continue to live their lives the way they want them. That's why abortion is such a problem. Abortion is such a problem. I was just talking to someone this morning about the issue of abortion. And I remember a friend of mine was down in Ocean City with her two girls. They were younger at the time. And they went into one of those changing rooms. You know, they have those rooms where you can kind of change into your bathing suit or get like rinsed off or whatever. Well, she was in this changing room with her two girls, and this group of teenage girls was in there getting changed. And the one girl turned sideways in front of the mirror and in front of her other friends, said, "Just imagine, by this time now I would be showing." And you think about that. It meant she had an abortion. Because by this time she would have been showing. But now she was in her bikini or a bathing suit, not showing, and she was proud of that. And my friend with her girls, she sat there and cried. Her girls were wondering why she was crying. She couldn't believe that that statement came out of the lips of that girl. And in the way that it came out. In the way that it came out. But why is abortion such a problem? Because people don't want the nuisance of the children. They want to live the life, but they don't want to make the sacrifice. As a father and as a mother, when you have a child, it is a sacrifice. In some ways, you pour your life strength into other lives. That's natural. That's the way it's supposed to be. Parents make sacrifices for their children. Then you have the issue of counsel. You give counsel to your children. When they're younger, not so much, but I've got a 13-year-old now and a 14-year-old. And I'm finding that I am in transition as a father from the provision, because they can kind of get their own food now, right? So when they're younger, you know, "Dad, where's dinner?" That's, well, you know, you got to wait, right? And they sit there and they wait. Now it's like, okay, come to dinner. I had a bowl of cereal an hour and a half ago. Okay, so the provision is slowly slipping away. But now I'm finding that the counsel is starting up. And they're asking things, and I'm giving advice. I just gave a piece of advice to them on financial matters the other day. I was talking about wealth accumulation. And I said, for some strange reason, we as God's people miss the second half of one of these well-known verses that we quote all the time from the Old Testament. "Give me neither poverty nor riches." Give me neither poverty nor riches. Now, we all would say, "Don't give me poverty, Lord. I don't want to be in poverty." But Solomon says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches," and does not differentiate between the way that we should approach both poverty and riches. So I said to my boys, "What does that mean about the desire to accumulate wealth?" I shouldn't do it. That's right. The Lord blesses you with material blessings. Be quick to give it away. Be quick to support the Lord's work. Be quick to get it out of your hands. Because I believe the scriptures when it says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches." We've kind of lost that in the United States in the world of investing in 401ks and the nest egg. We always think the more the better. I've seen enough cases where when people were in poverty, they were happy. And when they started accumulating goods, everything fell apart. Right? So I'm trying to give this advice to them. And, you know, now if they wanted to make the money and then give it to me, that would be fine. You know, in my retirement or whatever, to get it out of their hands. But no, I say that to say that oftentimes we just miss that whole other aspect. And it's reflected in our country. The desire to accumulate wealth. Solomon says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches." So I'm trying to explain these things. But whether it's that or something else, I'm entering into that area of my life now where I'm giving counsel. And that's a good thing. Children should be asking their parents for counsel. That's the way that the Lord intends the relationship between a father and a son. Then provision, I mentioned that earlier, providing for their needs. And a lot of times that's the hardest thing for parents to get over. Is that when their kids are getting older, they don't need them as much anymore. I've seen grown men cry at weddings, and there's nothing wrong with crying at weddings when you give your kids away. But I think part of the reason why it's so emotional is because they realize someone else is going to be providing for my daughter or my son now. Well, not providing for my son, but my desire to provide takes a different approach now that they're married. And it's an emotional thing because that is one of the chief responsibilities of a father, to provide, to meet the needs of your children. Now I don't need to meet their needs anymore. They can do it themselves. And then the last one that I have, and again, these are just things that I wrote down. I'm sure there's more, but the inheritance. There's a unique relationship that sons have with their fathers and daughters because they receive the inheritance. No one else, unless it's been changed, no one else gets that inheritance. The inheritance comes to the sons. Now, I say all that to say chastisement is reserved for those that are loved of God. And when we're chastened of the Lord, it reminds us that we're sons. There is no hatred. There is no animosity in the heart of the Father when He's dealing with us in chastisement because He's dealing with us as with sons. Think of the relationship that we have with the Father. We're sons. The interest that the Father has in our lives to conform us to the image of Christ, giving us the Spirit, sending His Son into the world to offer Himself a sacrifice to satisfy His wrath so that He's no longer angry with us. That's an interest that the Father has in us. The sacrifice. What greater sacrifice could be made than when Jesus Christ took to Himself human nature and was sent into the world by the Father to not only enable us to have our sins removed, but to be viewed by God as having perfectly kept the law of God, to have a righteousness put to our account which meets all the demands of the law. Talking about sacrifice. The Lord has, as it were, walked through the pieces as He did with Abraham so long ago. The Lord has covenanted with us. He has made the sacrifice for the children, for the sons. The counsel. We've got an infallible counsel book. The entrance of Thy word giveth light. I prayed that in the prayer right before we started the preaching. The Lord gives us counsel, provision. All of our needs are met. In this country, our needs are met to such an extent that when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, it's almost like we don't even need to pray it. Are any of you really in doubt as to whether you're going to have food tomorrow? No. None of us are. Why? Because our needs have been met in an amazing way. There are Christians in other countries where they have to pray this. But our needs have been met in so many ways. And then the inheritance that we have. Read 2 Peter chapter 3. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Every day that goes by, the desire I have to receive that inheritance which has been purchased for me by Jesus Christ grows stronger and stronger. What's it going to be like? And that's just one aspect of the inheritance. The tremendous prospect that lies before each of us as the children of God by virtue of what Christ has done for us. We could be here all day talking about the aspects of the covenant and the promises that have been made by virtue of that covenant that we are going to enjoy, that we do enjoy and will enjoy in the days to come. It's an indication that we are the sons of God, the fact that we're chastened. And then the second thing under this point is it's a reminder that God has taken care of our greatest need. If we are now the sons of God and the Lord is dealing with us to purge away the sins and the stains that we continue to fall into, it should remind us that He has taken care of our greatest need. Love of God is connected with redemption and deliverance from the wrath to come. The Lord's no longer angry with us. He's no longer angry with us. He's taking care of our greatest need. We talk about justification, right? Justification by grace through faith alone in the work of Christ alone. The great doctrine that was recovered by the reformers during the Reformation. I remember I got upset at Mr. Mook when I was in class. He asked me, on one of these quizzes, Paul may even remember this moment, but what was the doctrine that was recovered during the Reformation? I put justification by faith, and he marked it wrong. I was like, wait a minute. I was saved out of the Church of Rome, okay? I know that was the doctrine that was recovered in the Reformation. He said he marked it wrong because the doctrine that was recovered was justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in the work of Christ alone. The Catholic Church believes in justification by faith. just not by faith alone. That sola, the sola, makes all the difference by faith alone. Justification by faith alone. But what, when we talk about justification, what are we talking about? Well, the Shorter Catechism tells us that there's two things that are met when we're justified. Our sins are removed. Our sins are removed by the blood of Christ, His sacrifice upon the cross. He makes full atonement for the sins of His people. But then the other aspect of justification, which most people miss, which I missed for a long time, wasn't until I started hearing the preaching in this denomination, specifically John Greer over in Newtown Square, that I started hearing of this imputation of righteousness. I had no idea that there was an imputation of righteousness. What is this? What does this mean? Isn't it enough that Jesus died for my sins? No, it's not enough. It isn't enough that you just have the marks against you washed away. All that means is now you're back to square one. But there's another problem that we have as sinners. God demands obedience. It isn't enough that you can just go to God and say, Lord, I don't have any sins. Because the Lord will say, okay, but have you kept my law? Because when you go to the Old Testament, you'll find there's a connection between the keeping of the law and life. Keep this law and live. Do a study on it sometime. Go in the Old Testament and consider the connection out of the Lord's own mouth where He connects life to obedience. So if you want eternal life, if you desire eternal life, God has to view you as having perfectly kept every aspect of His law. Not only that you can say, oh, I haven't broken it, but you need to have an active obedience so that the Lord can give you life. Christ has met both. He not only offered up Himself a sacrifice to satisfy God's wrath, and we'll get to that in a moment at the very end, that God is no longer angry with us because Christ died. He shed His blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, which is a double negative, which means when the blood is shed, there is remission. So your sins have been blotted out. They're not there anymore. In the book that the Lord opens and is ready to condemn you, it's been blotted out. There's no sins. But you still have no life. When Christ came into the world, He not only came into the world to die, He came into the world to live a perfect life. He merited my righteousness. When he was baptized by John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist was like, I can't do this. This is the Messiah. You're coming to me to be baptized? I have need to be baptized of you. What did Christ say? Suffer it to be so, or allow it to be so now to fulfill all righteousness. What does that mean? I thought Christ just came into the world to die. You'll find that when you go through the life of Christ, His life is being lived in a certain way so that I can receive righteousness. It's one of the greatest doctrines that is taught in the Scriptures, that my righteousness is at God's right hand. Not just the one who made my atonement, but the one who has merited life for me is at God's right hand. One of the greatest references to this is Romans chapter 12. I'll turn you to Romans chapter 12. I want you to see this. Okay? If you have a Bible, turn to Romans 10. We're in Hebrews 12. Romans chapter 10. Now, Paul has already mentioned in the book of Romans over and over again the need for righteousness. Remember chapter 1? When talking about the gospel, if I were to ask you, why is the gospel the power of God unto salvation, what would you say? What would you say? Why is it the power of God unto salvation? Paul answers it. He says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. When Paul could have mentioned anything about the gospel, he didn't immediately go to the cross. He went to the life of Christ. Because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. He comes to chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. doesn't mean that it's somehow separated from the law. What it means is the righteousness of God without you and me attempting to earn our righteousness without the law. That's what it means. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Okay? Paul isn't starting the theme of righteousness in chapter 10. He's already dealing with it. It's at the heart of the gospel. If you say you believe the gospel and you've never heard of imputed righteousness, you're missing the whole second half of why Christ came into the world. But he comes to Romans chapter 10 and he says in verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness..." Okay? Is this dealing with God's moral character, his righteousness, or is this dealing with something else? Well, Paul answers it here. This isn't saying that God is righteous, that they're ignorant of the fact that God's righteous. That's not what it's saying. They're saying that they're ignorant of a righteousness that God provides sinners. That's what this means, and it goes on to explain that. And going about to establish their own righteousness. See, he's dealing with a legal obedience here, not God's moral character. They knew God was righteous. They didn't know about the righteousness that God provided. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. There's the gospel. The demands of the law are met in Christ. And it's given to those that believe. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. I wasn't planning to say all that, but how can you not say that after making the statement, the love of God is connected with redemption and deliverance from the wrath to come? If you have not heard of imputed righteousness, then you're missing what the Lord has provided for you in the work of Christ. Sproul was asked, I was at a conference one time, and R.C. Sproul was asked, if you were to start your own group, if you were to come out of the the National Association of Evangelicals and you were to start your own group, every new group has a name, right? What would you call it? And he said, "I would call it the imputationists, because whenever you're starting a new group, you always want to start that group dealing with the issue at hand." And he said, "The issue at hand is that the professing church has completely missed the doctrine of the imputation of Christ." What are the ramifications of that? Well, if you're walking with the Lord and you don't understand that your righteousness has already been provided for you, then every time you fall, you're going to feel like, "I can't." That's what happened with me. Every time I sinned, I felt like, well, the Lord doesn't want to hear me now because I'm not righteous. So I'll wait until I feel better about it, or wait until I've obeyed in some way, then I can pray. Right? What is that? Like, what kind of approach to the Christian life is that? Like, "Oh, I'm justified by the work of Christ, but I had a bad day today, and I'm sure the Lord's not happy with me, so I'll just wait until I feel better, and the Lord feels better, and then I'll pray." For years, that's how I functioned. And when I started to hear that not only that my sins are forgiven, but the standing that Christ has merited for me can never be improved upon. You understand what I'm saying? Your legal obedience that you have, it's yours by virtue of the merits of Christ being put to your account. That legal obedience you have cannot be improved. It's impossible that can be improved upon. The Lord, as you are joined to Christ, can never view you as having missed one of his commandments or having you didn't obey it to the way that you were supposed to obey it. It's impossible. If the Lord rejects me, then he has to reject Christ. I'm joined to him. And so his blood has washed away my sins. But when God views me,
He views me as having perfectly kept the law. Bad day or not, it doesn't change your position that you have before the Lord. Or if you want to use the language we're using today, you're still sons. You're still the son. And God's not angry with you. That's how he could say to David, man, David is king. The Lord puts him on the throne. And then he's supposed to go out to battle. He stays home. He disobeys that commandment. He commits adultery with Bathsheba. He murders her husband and he covers it all up. And after the Lord reveals it to him that he knows full well what he did and David was broken, the Lord said, or Nathan said to him, the Lord has also put away thy sin. How is it possible that sin, those sins could be put away? Because David was in Christ. And the day before all that happened, and that day, his standing's still the same. Still the same. The Lord put away his sin. You go to other passages, like Achan, right? Achan takes a little wedge of gold and gets stoned. Right? And then you look at David's life, it's like the Lord's put away the sin. What's the difference? David was in Christ. Achan was not. One sin committed by Achan condemned his soul. One sin. One sin committed outside of Christ. Condemnation. Condemnation. One sin committed in Christ. Forgiveness. Pardon. You're still a son. The Lord will deal with you. Doesn't mean you can sin freely. Paul even deals with that. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Romans 6. If you understand the gospel properly, it sure leads you to ask that question. Well, wait a minute. Then I can just sin however much I want. Right? If you understand the gospel, it should lead you to that. Well, wait a minute. You're saying all my sins are forgiven, then I can live any way I want. That question that's found at the beginning of Romans 6 proves that all of our sins are under the blood. Because people will come and say, well, then that can't be right because you can live any way you want. No, the Lord still deals with you. You read 1 Corinthians 11. There were people that were coming to the Lord's Supper living in sin. And Paul says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. The Lord took some of God's people out, took them to glory because they were not repenting of their sin. Chastisement, removal. That's ultimately what can happen in the life of a child of God. So you can't live any way you want. But be encouraged, brother and sister, that when you sin, Christ made atonement for your sins. In light of that atonement, it should humble us. It should cause us to walk humbly before the Lord with a joy and the reminder that God has taken care of our greatest need. Second point, very quickly, I'm just going to go through these points. I'll just give them for you. You can study them yourselves. Not only is chastisement reserved for those loved of God, but chastisement is for our benefit. It's not just that when we are chastened, we know we're God's sons. It's that we're being chastened as God's sons for our good. Look at verse 10 of our text in Hebrews 12. For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Chastisement sanctifies us in service. Sanctifies us in service. The desire is that the Lord deals with us and we continue to serve. Paul talks about here in this section. Nevertheless, afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Right? The purpose in chastisement is that we bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It's not that the Lord wants justice served. Justice has already been served for our sins. Christ bore it on the cross. The purpose of this is to bring forth righteousness, to cause us to serve the Lord in righteousness. The second thing, chastisement encourages us in communion. Encourages us in communion, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Communion, fellowship
with the Lord. Then also chastisement reminds us not to make the same mistake. Verse 13, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. Paul here is talking to those that have been chastened, and he's actually saying that they've been chastened enough that he uses the word lame. I mean, they can hardly walk. They've been chastened so severely from the Lord. But he still encourages them, even in that condition, to make straight paths for your feet. Get back to fellowship. Get back to serving the Lord in the way that you're supposed to be walking with the Lord. Whether you're lame or not, get back. Make sure. Because if it's possible in that condition that you just completely fall out of the way, that you lose the presence of the Lord, you lose the fellowship of the Lord, and you bring upon yourself, as Spurgeon said, 10,000-fold greater ills than these slight rebukes and the tapping of the Lord to get us back into the path. This is for our benefit. Not just reserved for those that are loved of God, but it's for our benefit. And then the last point, chastisement therefore should never be despised. Everything we've been saying leads us to, these are all in support of this great statement that Paul is wanting to make, which is at the very beginning of this section in verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. It's easy to despise chastening when you're feeling the pain of the chastisement. Paul's encouraging them. These chastenings, you got to understand the nature of chastisement. You got to understand the nature. Don't despise it. There have been times in my life where the Lord has dealt with me, and looking back on it, I'm thankful for it. Even my dad, when he took care of me when I was younger. There's not one time where I can remember that I got chastened because I didn't deserve it. I deserved it. I probably deserved it 5 or 6 times each time. He was very long-suffering, and I wouldn't listen. I'm looking back on it, I'm thankful. I'm thankful that there was an authority in my life that knocked me back in the way. Now, he may not have done it with the best spirit a lot of times, as all parents do. Paul even mentions that. We as parents, we chasten after our own pleasure. We get worked up, we tell you 5, 6 times, and pretty soon you got to deal with it, right? So we're usually not smiling or happy when we're doing it. Maybe that's why very often we view God the same way. That whenever I got spanked, my dad was not happy. But the Lord does not deal with us in that way. He's reminding us it's for our good when the Lord deals with us. This fellow that I just was referring to just recently, I told him that you may not have any idea what this is saving you from. The ramifications of, like, his whole future kind of got thrown out of whack because of what he's dealing with. I said, that may have been the only way. You may look back on this 5, 6, 10 years from now and say, that was the only way that the Lord prevented me from going down this path. We look at it now like, woe is me. Woe is me because of the chastening hand of the Lord. Look at Job. We're reading through Job as a family. Job was blessed more at the end than at the beginning. And he never knew why the Lord did it. The Lord never told him why he dealt with him. The Lord just dealt with him. And the blessing was twofold. You have no idea what the Lord is saving you from when he's chastening you. Paul's saying, don't despise that. It's an indication that you're loved and that you're a child of God. I told Paul before the service that I just picked my hymns at random. He said, he sent me a text yesterday. Yeah, it was yesterday. Do you want to send me which hymns go with your message? And I tell people, I never pick hymns that go with my message. I always pick hymns that I like, that get my mind on Christ. But I said in there, in that room, I said, it's funny how often they end up applying to the message. And then it even gives you more of an encouragement because it's like, I didn't even pick it for that. But yet it works perfectly. Well, we sang one of the hymns that I picked. The author is Augustus Toplady. You know who Augustus Toplady is? You know his most famous hymn that he wrote? It's Rock of Ages. We all know Rock of Ages. Toplady is perhaps the the hymn writer with the greatest grasp of theology that I've ever seen. His grasp of theology is amazing. I didn't write down what hymn it is, but we have a hymn in this book, in the hymn book, called From Whence This Fear and Unbelief. Some of you may have heard of it before. Some of you may have read it as a poem or heard others refer to it. But I thought, how appropriate is this hymn in this context, so that at the end of the day, we can say, like the psalmist said, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. It's good for me. Paul is saying that very same thing. It's good for you to be chastened of the Lord. Don't despise it. But in this hymn, From Whence This Fear and Unbelief, top lady says, and the title is coming from his fear that the Lord is angry with him. Even as a believer, when you're not walking with the Lord, you can say what you want, but you know in the back of your mind you have this cloud hanging over you that the Lord's not happy with me. That he's angry with me. Right? And this is what God's people have had to do. He lived in the 1600s or 1700s, way back. And he wrote this poem, From Whence This Fear and Unbelief. Listen to the words of this poem. From whence this fear and unbelief? Hath not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which Lord was charged on thee? Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost thou hast paid whate'er thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place, if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood? If thou hast my discharge procured, in other words, if you've enabled me to go free, if thou hast my discharge procured and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. Okay, if he bore it all, God can't demand it of me again. Turn then my soul unto thy rest. The merits of thy great high priest have bought thy liberty. Trust in his efficacious blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. That explains to us the difference between punishment and chastisement. The punishment for our sin fell on Christ, and God can never, ever charge me for that debt of sin which was already charged on Christ. So if the Lord's dealing with you and your faith is in Christ this morning and you're going through trials, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Don't despise it. Because the greatest need that you had was the removal of punishment, the removal of guilt. And Christ, he took all of that away. There is no sense of failure. There's nothing else that needs to be done. Once for all, he's done it for us. So if the Lord's dealing with you, be encouraged. He's only dealing with you because you're a son. I trust that the Lord will take these thoughts and write them on our hearts for his name's sake and for his glory. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father, we confess to thee that very often we go through times where we bear under the heavy hand of God. And Father, we confess that we don't walk the way we should walk. We don't talk the way we should talk. And in many ways, if truth be known, we would bring great reproach upon the name of the Lord. Because of that, Lord, we're thankful for the gentle chastisement that we receive from thy hand. We thank thee, Lord, that regardless of how hard it may be to go through these trials, we're thankful we never have to go to hell. We will never be in hell because of what Christ has done for us. Father, pray for those that are here that are unsaved. They have no covering for their sins. The anger of God does burn against them. Lord, show them their need for Christ. Oh, that they would see in Christ the atonement for sin that was made upon the cross, and the perfect righteousness which was merited for sinners as he lived and walked upon this earth. Father, show sinners their need for Christ. Lead them to the cross. And Father, save their souls. Lord, we pray thou wilt go with us today. Bring us back tonight to the evening service, ready to hear another word from thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.